Thank you. We come again to our studies in the book of Matthew, dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. In chapters 26 and 27, we're dealing with his betrayal and death, and we're right on down now to verse 50. Supposing we read from verse 50, we have taken up the fact that our Lord was scourged, having been before the ecclesiastical court of Israel and before the civil court of Pilate. And one delivered him up to be crucified because of his claims to be the Son of God. His person was involved. Whereas the Gentile governor, it was a question with his character. And yet he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. And we followed through how he was crucified and of how the various groups railed on him. And now we come right down to verse 50. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. We stop right there, from verse 50 down to verse 56. Here we have our Lord, having finished the work, he yielded up the Spirit. If I may quote from the book of John chapter 19, when he cried out, It is finished, he bowed his head and yielded up the Spirit. I'm reminded of that verse in John chapter 10 when he said, No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Again, may I just suggest to you, the great thing that happened at the cross, not only was Jesus Christ our sin bearer, but he also, to the very last detail, fulfilled the will and purpose of his Father. Even when he cried out, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the fulfilling of the 22nd Psalm, I'm reminded of those verses where we read in Matthew's Gospel 26, where in the garden Jesus said, Now is my soul exceeding troubled even unto death. Or in John chapter 12 when he said, And what shall I say, Father? Deliver me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. Or Isaiah 53 when he said, He shall pour out his soul unto death. He shall pour out his soul unto death. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now remember that when our Savior died, the whole man died. Not only did he pour out his soul unto death, but he also shed his blood. And I would like to stop here for a second, because there are those who teach that the death of Jesus Christ's body has nothing to do with our redemption. May I say to you that when man sinned, the whole man came under the judgment of God. When God said in Genesis chapter 2 to Adam and Eve, In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he meant the whole business, body, soul, and spirit. It's true that man lived to be a good hoary age, but that was under the grace of God. And he died physically. I expect when the Lord Jesus comes that the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, will be transformed and be just like the Savior. The whole man is to be redeemed. Take Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul from verse 18 goes on to say, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he goes on to say that the whole creation is waiting. What for? For the redemption of the sons of God. For the redemption of the body. When our Lord died on the cross, he died physically as well as pouring out his soul unto death. And so often in the Bible we read, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He entered once into the holy place with his own blood, and there obtained for us an eternal redemption. That's Hebrews 9:12, by the way. The other portions were Hebrews 9:26 and Hebrews 9:22. 1 John 1:7. And one could multiply the passages. He made reconciliation for us through the blood of his cross. He made peace for us through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. I'm saying this because of late I've had this question brought up to me concerning the death of Jesus Christ. And there are those who believe that his death was when he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was his real death, that the death of the body had nothing to do with it. I say the whole man is included in redemption. Not only pouring out his soul unto death, but he shed his blood for you and for me. This is what the Scripture teaches. "And when it was done, our Lord cried with a loud voice and yielded up the Spirit." Having finished the job of redemption, he yielded up his Spirit. "No man taketh my life from me." By the way, you can't do that, and I can't do it. You and I can't just sit down and say, "Well, now I'm going to yield up my spirit." You may commit suicide, you may blow your brains out, but you're not voluntarily giving up your spirit to God just by that action. Jesus did. He yielded up the spirit. Absolute, perfect submission. And remember, the victory was won in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now you notice in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent." Here you have an amazing thing, the guarantee that the sacrifice satisfied the character, righteous character of God. You remember the veil of the temple shut God in and shut man out. If you go back to your Old Testament, for example, you remember in the tabernacle, the high priest went within the veil just once a year on the Day of Atonement. You find that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, 17. No one was allowed within the veil except the high priest once a year, and that not without blood, as he made an atonement on the mercy seat for the sins of Israel. I say again, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God rent the veil. It is said that two yoke of oxen tied to the veil going in opposite directions could not rend the veil. But God did when his Son cried out, "It's finished." The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God removed the barrier between himself and man. You remember over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we come through a new and living way which God hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And hence we come with confidence into the very presence of God. This is an astounding thing. Christianity, as someone has said, is the gospel of access. There are no barriers between the child of God and God his Father. The barrier has been removed. The veil has been rent. God has come out to man. Man didn't come into God carrying sacrifices, carrying gifts to try and merit favor with God. No, sir. Christianity, the gospel, the good news is that God has come out to man. You remember in the giving of the law in chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, when the law was given, God was hidden behind a thick cloud. The law shut God in and shut man out, and the veil was between. When Jesus died, the veil was rent in twain. God was the one who removed the barrier between himself and man. That's why when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we ought to beseech men to be reconciled toward God. Why? because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There is a way now into the very presence of God. Isn't it wonderful? There's a real way into the presence of God. There are no longer any barriers. My friend, why don't you take advantage of it? And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in him and then come into the very presence of God. Do you know, one day Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "No, no man can see me and live." But listen, there's a way opened up into the presence of God. You know, in the book of Acts, the early Christians were called the people of the way. The people of the way. Christ said, "I am the way." And I say very bluntly that no man or woman today, I don't care who they are, can ever come in the presence of the living, eternal, righteous God except through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He's not a way shower. I'm a way shower. Preachers are way showers. Christ is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now it signified something else. It not only signified that there was a way into the presence of God, but it also signified that the sacrifice of Christ was perfectly satisfying to a righteous God. I want you to remember that. In fact, if I might inject in here, God has given to us a threefold testimony that the work of his Son on the cross is satisfying to him. That God has accepted the work of our Savior for you and for me. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's the first thing. Secondly, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Thirdly, he has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers as a personal proof to those who trust him that Jesus Christ is a real Savior and a real Lord. See, the Lord has left nothing to chance. I remember one time speaking to a dear Irish woman, and she said, "You know, if I were God," she was a school teacher, by the way, and she didn't believe the gospel. "If I were God, I would give people a real proof that Jesus Christ is a real Savior. I don't care," she said, "what people say. What about God? Why doesn't he give us some proof?" I said, "Lady, do you know that God has given you three proofs? The proof to the world that Jesus Christ is perfectly acceptable to the Father for us is the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Secondly, do you know that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand to be a prince and a savior? And as 1 Peter 1:21 says, who by him do believe in God who raised him from the dead, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Or as dear Peter could say in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is God's testimony to the whole world that Jesus is his Son and that his work on the cross perfectly satisfied him. And the third thing he's given to those who trust him, the added guarantee, the Spirit of God has come to live in his people. And Jesus said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you from the Father. You see, this coming of the Spirit of God is the guarantee not only of his death and his resurrection, but the guarantee of his acceptance and of his exaltation to God's right hand to be a prince and a savior. Isn't it wonderful that God left nothing to chance? Man can't reason or philosophize about the whole thing. God has said, this is it, and guarantees what his Son has done. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, the next two verses I'm going to leave for a few moments, 52 and 53, and come down to verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, I would judge to be the sun hiding his face for 3 hours of tense darkness in the middle of the day, possibly hearing the gracious words of our Savior on the cross when he said to the dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"? Or when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? I'm quoting from Luke, by the way, Luke 23. And when the centurion and those who were with him saw the earthquake and the darkness and heard the gracious words of Jesus on the cross, he cried out, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I'm going to suggest for your thinking that there were two men saved at the cross. I know you believe the dying thief was saved. But did you ever stop to think the dying thief, who in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel cursed Jesus, said, "This man hath done nothing amiss"? The transformation takes place. He says, "I've got a right to die. We have a right to die. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did he know about the kingdom? There was written over our Lord's head, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." And for some reason, he must have caught a glimpse of some truth, because he said, "When you come into your kingdom." How could he come into his kingdom when he was on a cross? He must, in some way, the Spirit of God, when he turned to Jesus and said, "This man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me." Call him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He must have had some idea of resurrection. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The dying thief heard the claims of Jesus from the mouth of his enemies. He saw the grace of Jesus when he said, "Father, forgive them." He saw the sinlessness of Jesus. "This man hath done nothing amiss." And he appealed to Jesus and accepted the mercy of Jesus. What about the centurion? I know you all believe the dying thief was saved. If you know your Bibles at all, at least you believe that. But what about this centurion? And I'm of the persuasion, even the centurion, here is a pagan, heathen, Roman soldier. Whoever heard of a Roman soldier calling one crucified Son of God? In Luke's Gospel, he said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." This was a righteous man. And since when did a Roman soldier declare that one being crucified as an arch criminal, the vilest of the vile, that he was a righteous man? Now, he may have heard from the lips of Pilate, "This man had done nothing amiss." He may have heard from Pilate, when he spoke to the leaders of Israel, "Why, he's a just man." Now he's on a cross forgiving men their sins. There's an earthquake. The sun hit its face. Phenomenon. This must be the Son of God. I just suggest there's a possibility at the cross that both the centurion and the thief both were saved right at the cross. And someone has said, even possibly Barabbas, if he were in the crowd, he could say, "There's the man who died for me." And do you know, I can say the same thing. "There's the man who died for me. And because he died in my place, because he put away my sin, thank God, I can stand before God in all the merit and all the beauty and all the righteousness of my Savior." Do you, friend? My, what peace it brings. The joy of sins forgiven. The joy of having eternal life. The joy of being a child of one who is God. The joy of access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, who's opened the way. The veil has been rent. Access to the presence of a holy, righteous God. This can be yours, my friend, by just putting your trust in him. May you do it today for his name's sake.